Well, good morning. When you maybe take on a new job or you transition to a new position, a lot of times there's expectations and job requirements that are given. And I remember learning a fact about a job that I was given when I was around 16 or 17. And I've talked about working at this particular place before, working at the landfill in New Jersey. It was an exciting job for a teenager because you saw amazing things come in the trash. One of the jobs I was given was to help pick tires because tires magically float up through the dirt, through the landfill, and actually protrude out of the surface of the top of a landfill. It's a little-known fun fact. So little cartoons that you've seen with tires sticking out of the dirt, it's actually true. It's actually true. So the thing that was cool is I was assigned to this guy who had seemed thrilled that he was on tire duty that day. And he showed me the awesome equipment that was given to deal with the tires. It was this huge machine that sat on top of the landfill, which, by the way, trash trucks would come in or dumpsters, and we'd stand there and watch these huge things dump out, and then we'd have to sort through. I was told we, which turned out to be me, pick through the trash and find any tires that may have come in on that particular load. There was this huge machine, though, that you'd have to hook the tire up to. It had this big blade that would cut the tire right down the middle, because when the tire was split down the middle, then you could bury the tire and it would not float back up to the surface. So I thought, man, I cannot wait to be the guy who grabs that handle and, you know, moves the arm to cut the tire in half, but alas, that duty would never fall to me, so I was not allowed to use that equipment. I was given my equipment for the job, a pair of gloves. Pick tires, boy. That's kind of how that went. So I remember not being overly thrilled about that particular set of tools that I was given to complete that task. Sometimes we're given tasks or we're given requirements or expectations that may or may not be as ideal, or we're not really given the right tools to accomplish it, and that can be very frustrating. There's some aspects of our Christian lives that we are going to come across that may be more challenging than others. There's aspects of what it means to be a follower of Christ that may not all be sunshine and butterflies, but rather result in challenging and difficult things. And the exciting reality, as we've been studying through 1 Peter, is that God gives us all the tools that we need for success. And that is what is rooted in his grace. And the text that we're going to look at this morning as we continue in our study from 1 Peter chapter 1 is we're going to see that this grace that God gives is what enables us in our relationships, which are a necessary part of the expectations of being a believer. And we'll see this over the course of the weeks ahead from at least three different perspectives. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 13 through 25. And if you're looking in the bulletin there, I've got kind of a breakdown for you of this next section that we'll be studying together. We're talking here about some of the initial responsibilities of the Christian life. There's four sets of commands that are given here. And all of these instructions, all of these expectations are really done from a perspective of relationships that we have. We'll see it in terms of our relationship to God. We'll see it in terms of our relationship to the world. And then as well, our relationships to fellow believers. We've been looking at how believers ought to praise God for the salvation that we have through Christ and the grace that he gives to us and the grace that he bestows to us, and that even in the midst of suffering or in the midst of difficult circumstances, our immortal, invisible, God-only wise gives us the grace to help us grow spiritually. that there is meaning to the circumstances of life, that this is not just some whirlwind that we're trying to survive, but rather we understand that God's grace empowers us. And so Peter is going to continue this thought for us. And in just a moment, I'm going to read 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 13 through 25. And if you're using one of those Bibles in the rack in front of you, this is on page 1014. Like Dan mentioned, if you don't own a Bible, please take that with you. That's our gift to you. We're glad that you're here with us this morning. So we're going to see as we read through these things that through God's grace, believers fulfill the expectations of salvation through relationships. There's not just some salvation that happens in isolation, but rather it's something that breeds healthy, challenging, and yet very fulfilling relationships, not only in terms of our relationship to God, but our relationship to the world, to our culture, as well as to fellow believers. Please follow along as I read 1 Peter chapter 1, starting in verse 13. Therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. Since it's written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. And if you call on him as Father who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile, knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without spot or blemish. He was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in the last times for the sake of you, who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. Having purified your souls by obedience to the truth for a sincere brotherly love, love one another earnestly from a pure heart, since you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and abiding word of God. For all flesh is like grass, and all of its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers, the flower falls, but the word of the Lord remains forever. And this word is the good news that was preached to you. Will you pray with me, please? Lord, as we study this next section of your inspired word, Lord, we thank you for the hope that we have, enabled by your grace, that we might endure salvation, that we might fulfill the present glory of the salvation of Christ through suffering, that we might have a fixed hope on your return, knowing that we will be glorified with Christ our Savior. Lord, I pray as we study these things that you would give us a glimpse of your goodness, exaltation in your greatness, and that above all, you would receive glory through our lives. We pray these things in your Son's name. Amen. I want us to see this morning, in terms of the believer's relationship to God, that grace enables believers in their walk with God, and we'll see it from two perspectives. First, how grace empowers believers to hope in God. We'll see this from verse 13. And then secondly, we'll see how grace motivates believers to live godly. How grace motivates believers to live godly. And then at the end, I'll make three points of application to round out our time this morning. So first, from verse 13, I want us to see how grace empowers believers to hope in God. Look at verse 13, if you would. Therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As we look at this verse, there's a number of aspects that I want us to see from this. First, that God's grace has really a resulting consequence in a believer's life. I've often said that God's grace has a mandatory consequence resulting in a changed life. There's a calling here that really we understand as it transitions into verses 14 through 16. There's a calling and really a compelling by God to live out and to demonstrate salvation. Here in this opening phrase, we see that every believer should understand the basic responsibilities of the Christian life and how all of these things are couched and set on the hope that we have in the source of our salvation, and that is in God. God's grace, we'll see here in this opening verse, is the foundation for all of Christian living. The key command, or the controlling statement that governs verses 13 through 25 is set here in verse 13. That is to have your hope fixed in God. The other commands that follow are necessarily tied to this hope that we have in God. So one would want to understand what is key to understanding this hope. What is our hope fixed on? You know, in terms of the translation of this verse, the order of it might serve us better if we understand another way that it could be translated. It could be translated this way: set your hope fully on the grace of God that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ by preparing your minds for action and by being sober. That's fine grammatically to translate it the way that it is, but obviously it gives a slightly different sense of the thrust of the verse if we translate it or think through it that way. Setting your hope fully on the grace of God. This really helps us connect verses 1 through 12 with where we're going here. We're talking about all of the grace that we have received through salvation in Christ and the grace that is given as a part of a suffering life that is a reality for those who are followers in Christ. Particularly, we see here at this phrase, setting our hope fully on the grace that will be brought at the revelation of Christ. And we looked at this last week, right? In verses 3 through 9, where we see the salvation and the hope that we have with present suffering, the hope that we have is on the future glory that we will receive with Christ. Of course, the glory that Christ now has and enjoys at the right hand of the Father, this too will be ours, which is why that hope is fixed when Christ returns. This hope is going to be seen and fulfilled at the revelation of Christ. So the clear implication and the clear understanding really of this text is that believers are to live in hope even now, demonstrating that their greatest desire is the fulfillment of the work that has begun in them now. You know, we have great confidence that God has begun a work in us, even as the Apostle Paul wrote to the church at Philippi, that there was this grace that God put into their hearts that he was confident was going to be completed, which includes suffering, which includes the reality of living in a sin-cursed world, which includes the reality of sharing the gospel with others. That work will come to completion. That is, spiritual growth will happen so that our salvation is consummated and is entirely completed and fulfilled when Christ returns. That is why it's such a confident and sure thing for us that even as Paul wrote to the church at Rome, he spoke of us as being glorified in the past tense. Certainly it's not happened, but it's such a hope and such a confidence that he even spoke of it that way. Same thing is stated here. Believers are to live in hope now because the object of this hope and our faith rests in the grace of God, which will be fulfilled at the return of Christ. So, if we have confidence that Christ's work was satisfied by God, or it satisfied God's wrath, and we know that it did, why? Why do we know that what Christ did and that Christ's work is satisfactory to God? Because he raised him from the dead. And so sin being paid for, sin being taken care of by Christ, we have this great confidence that this grace and this hope that we have is the hope in which we put our faith and trust. Because Christ is even now at the right hand of the Father. So the value of our faith or the value of our hope is determined not by the quantity of it, but by the object of it. The value of our faith is determined by the object of our faith, and that is fully fixed on the hope that we have in God, which we know will be fulfilled when Christ returns. God's grace is what gives the believers hope, and something that is a solid thing for us to grasp and to be able to hang our head on, so to speak. All of this is living in the reality of Christ's coming. We have referenced at one time or another from Titus chapter 2 that the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age, waiting for our blessed hope and the appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. I don't want to get ahead of myself, but these verses are very much parallel. That there's this calling of God that actually impacts the way that we live, resulting in holy lives. This is what demonstrates and shows a believer's relationship to God, because God is the object of our hope. He is not the man upstairs. He is not the guy who's waiting for us to catch us doing something wrong. He is our hope. He is the one in whom we trust. And when we change our perspective of how we view God, and as we read God's word and we understand his character, it changes our perspective of the hope that we have in him. This grace of God that we have through hope in Christ impacts our thinking. And that is why the text gives for us the reaction or the response when God's grace has impacted someone. And the instruction is given. God's grace impacts our thinking about Christian living. That's why the text says to prepare your minds for action. This is clearly a decisive act. There's something that humanity is responsible for doing that believers are commanded to follow through with. Some of you in your translations, it may say something to the effect of girding up the loins of your mind. The translation that the English Standard Version has gives for us an understanding of that idiomatic expression. Because in that particular phrase and the way that it's laid out for us in the original languages, the picture here is what a person would have done who wore a long flowing robe. And in order to be able to run or engage in vigorous activity or to engage in different work activities, he would need to pick up the long part of his garment, tuck it into his belt in order to allow for freedom and movement of activity. The thing that's fascinating about this play on words that Peter uses here is it's used in reference to the mind. It was never used that way. It was only used in a way to refer literally to one's clothing and one's attire. Similar idea you've heard, I'm sure, in other sermons before is rolling up your sleeves, getting ready for work. Oh, that I could do that for Sunday morning and take off my suit coat in order to preach. Hey, I've got to prepare my mind for action, right? It's movement. No one's buying it. God's grace is something that impacts our thinking, and he uses this phrase here of something that an individual would need to do for his own advantage in working more effectively in order to accomplish a given task. And what Peter is saying here is that this is something that we need to prepare our minds for strenuous activity and difficult work. There's no place for lazy Christianity. There's no place for saying, I just didn't really think about it, or it's not that big of a deal. That's actually the opposite of what this text is teaching us. That God's grace enables us and, can I say, mandates or has the mandatory consequence of us being vigorous in our preparation with our mind for an activity of engaging the world. Prepare your minds for action. The idea that he's trying to get across here is not to allow anything to impede your progress. really with an understanding that a disciplined mind is of critical value for the life of a believer. There's no place for careless thinking, which results in careless living. We must learn to think biblically. We must learn to think godly. There's no place for careless thinking. Certainly God cares about how we think. Living right is grounded in thinking right. This is why the Apostle Paul said to Timothy to pay close attention to yourself and to your teaching. Persevere in these things, for as you do, you will ensure salvation both for yourself and for those who hear you. Elders, hear me. As we teach and communicate and disciple and shepherd, as we do this, you had better keep your own heart and own mind true to the Word of God. Fathers, as you lead your homes, prepare your mind for action by paying close attention to yourself and to your teaching. Because when you do, you will ensure salvation for yourself and your household. Mothers, as you communicate the truth of the Word of God, as you have time, day in and day out, and what seems like relentless and feels like you're saying it over and over and over again, persevere in these things, for when you do, you will ensure salvation both for yourself and your children. See, scriptures are clear that God's grace is what we need to enable us to prepare our minds for action. Christ taught this as well, to love the Lord your God with all your mind. Proverbs 4 and verse 23 teaches us that we need to keep our heart with all diligence because out of it, all the issues of life flow forth. God cares about how we think, so we must prepare our minds for action. More frighteningly, Satan also cares about how we think. Because the evil one is preoccupied with distorting truth. The evil one wants us to think that what we're doing is no big deal. The devil wants us to think that we should not worry about some of these things so much because, well, you want to be reasonable. Let's be reasonable here. This is a classic form of deception that Satan will use because he is the father of lies. John 8:44 says he was a murderer from the beginning. He does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. Whenever he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own nature, for he is a liar and the father of lies. Satan cares about how we think. He desires to have us think incorrectly and have us misunderstand truth. He is the one who's concerned about keeping people blind from truth. That is why when we pray for the Spirit of God, to use the Word of God, that God's Spirit would pull away Satan's blinders that he has put on the world. Somehow in God's sovereignty, he has allowed the prince of the power of the air to make this world his domain, yet in a limited way, because God, by his Spirit, through his word, can open people's hearts and minds and eyes. You know, there's nothing more frustrating than finding out that you've been misled. Do not be misled by Satan, who desires to distort truth. Satan even tried to change Christ's thinking, right, when he tempted him in Matthew chapter 4. Come on, you're hungry. This is reasonable. Yet he refused. Come on, Jesus, you have all kinds of power. You can jump down from here. Come on. I mean, how would our proud response be to that kind of a temptation? You know, man's ego is not, I mean, Jesus was just as much of a man as I am. He was tempted in every way like I would be, and I know how I'd be tempted in that. Fine, I'll show you what's what. And yet he did not give in. to Satan's distortion of truth. God's grace impacts our thinking about Christian living. The instructions here about our hope in God are clearly connected to having our minds prepared for action, which includes dealing with false teaching, false claims. It also says to be sober-minded. Both of these are ongoing concepts here. Verse 13 tells us to be sober-minded. That is to have our minds continually alert and free from distraction. That is to be self-controlled. It is a calm and steady state of mind, not thrown off by things. It is not erratic or easily turned away. It is someone who remains firm and confident in the midst of trial and difficulty. It's someone who remains fixed with their hope on God despite circumstances. To do this seems impossible. And if you're thinking that, then you're understanding it. That's why we need God's grace, to do what we cannot do on our own. God's grace is what enables believers in their walk with God. When our hope is fixed completely on Him, it impacts our relationship with God, because in that process of having our hope fixed on Him, we are having our minds prepared for action. We're being sober-minded. We're not being easily distracted. We're being focused on who God is through His Word. Grace empowers believers to hope in God. Grace also motivates believers to live godly. Look at verses 14 through 16. Grace motivates believers to live godly. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as He who called you is holy, you also be holy in all of your conduct. Since it's written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. Grace motivates believers to live godly. And I want us to see here in these few verses that first, godly living necessarily flows from faith in God. The phrase says, as obedient children. Your faith in God, your trust in God for salvation, makes you a child of His. And when you are a child of His, you are an obedient child. You are following through with the instructions and the commands that He has given. Since you're now in God's family, live that way. My children have no choice on their last name, at least for the foreseeable future, for my girls as well. The reality is they were born as Winbergs. So when they don't act like Winbergs, I say, please act like you're a part of this family. When we act outside of God's word, we are not acting like we are part of His family. Faith has a necessary follow-through with obedience. As obedient children, no longer allow your former choices and influences to mold your thinking. That's what he's saying here. As obedient children, don't be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance. Morality, that is right and wrong, we're going to see here from these verses, is defined and derived from the character of God. What makes something right and wrong? It must flow from God. Because the former passions, or the passions of your former ignorance, are no longer something that should control your thinking. But rather, even as we see in verse 15, He who has called you is holy, you also be holy in all of your conduct. What this text is really teaching us is that humanity needs a source outside of itself to determine what is right and what is wrong. The basis for holy living comes from the very character of God. It cannot come from within yourself. That's why the text says, as He who has called you is holy, His character is perfect. Even in the same way that he is perfect, this is how you are to live. Not by your own definition, but rather but by the character of God. He is holy, so you be holy. The late atheist Christopher Hitchens refers to this particular aspect of Christian morality as, quote, a fantastically arrogant claim. To claim that the Christian worldview, or that God is the only moral compass by which we can determine what is right and what's wrong, and that is the sole definition for all of humanity, he defined as a fantastically arrogant claim. And it's true. Except I would say it's not a fantastically arrogant claim, it's a fantastically, wonderfully true claim. Because I certainly would not want my moral standard to be the definition by which all of the world operates as what is right and what is wrong. And I certainly don't want yours. I want the God of heaven. So it is true that any compass of what is right and what is wrong has to be outside of ourselves. Otherwise, it becomes pure relativism. What I think is right may be right. And if you don't think that this is happening in our world today, please check CNN.com. If you don't think this is going on in our world today where people will define what they believe is right and wrong, then you have not been keeping up with what is going on in our world today. Everyone wants their own definition of what is right and what is wrong. And the moral standard for how we live as believers must be rooted in the character of our holy God. Not in anything else. The Christian's morality, as it's rooted from the character of God, who is our Father, is first revealed in Scripture, and then it is, of course, seen in the living Word, the life of Jesus Christ. Understanding the application, the call to holiness here, is, of course, given with this first negative perspective, don't be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance. One author put it this way. In other words, to be holy requires a change in one's way of life from before, when one's behavior was determined by unrestrained impulses to sin, even in ways accepted by society. Grace motivates believers to live godly. It must be rooted in the character of God. Holiness is also connected to our salvation in God. Verse 15, the command is given here to be holy because he has called you to be holy. The basis of our holy living, of course, rooted in the character of God. God is the one who calls people from darkness into his marvelous light. Calling here does not simply convey an invitation like I'm calling you to dinner. That's not the implication here. The implication is something much stronger than that. It conveys God's power to bring people from darkness to light. Because apart from God's grace to do this calling work, man will always choose his own way. So with this same work of God to call people to himself for salvation, he is also calling us, which is an evidence of his grace, to live holy lives. This to me is one of the most wonderful truths of understanding about holy living, because I'm not left on my own. I actually have God's grace enabling me and empowering me to accomplish what he expects. He doesn't say, hey, do this and here's no tools for it. No, I'm actually calling you. I am urging you. I am pulling you along. I am bringing you to the path as one of my own children. This is a great hope in God's grace. When God created light, he infiltrated the darkness, and so it is with salvation. He creates life when there was only death, when there was only former passions of our ignorance. He infused the light of the truth of his word, and by his grace, he draws us away from it. Christian liberty is the freedom to not sin. Oh, what grace we have that we are not bound by the former passions of our ignorance, but rather we have the truth of the Word of God. So to be holy means that Christians must conform their thinking and behavior to God's character. The character of God was first revealed, even as we see here in the text here, was first revealed through the covenant God made with his people that he had chosen for himself. Verse 16 really gives us a citation from Leviticus 19 and verse 2. Here we see how the thinking and God's character is something that's always been an expectation of those who would be his people. How God's people are to identify with him, being set apart. That's why our hope must be fully fixed on God's grace. Because it is God's grace that gives hope, and that's driven from the character of God. Now, perhaps this is a direct quote from Leviticus 19 and verse 2. Perhaps it's just a summary statement of other things that we see throughout Leviticus. But I think what is a critical thing for us to note here is what Peter does not say. It's clear what he is saying. The expectation that God had for the people of Israel is the same for us today. That is to say, those who are in a covenant relationship with God have a starting point of reflecting God's character. But he stops short there. Which I think is critical for us to understand. Because what he is saying, I believe, is that Peter is giving us this principle here from Leviticus that not all the regulations throughout the rest of Leviticus are what is important for you today. Don't misunderstand what I'm saying. I'm not saying that God's word is not important. What I am saying is the most important thing for us to recognize from this text is the key principle that was being communicated then, which is also true for us today. And that is to reflect God's holiness. Peter does not mandate that the readers that he's writing to here all throughout Asia Minor follow particular instructions, as we see throughout Leviticus 19, of clean and unclean foods, purification after childbirth, regulations about infectious skin diseases and mildew, unlawful sexual relationships, and various other laws that impacted every aspect of their life. None of those things are repeated here. There's no reference to go back to that. The reference here is clearly that believers would be set apart from their surrounding culture in a way that is consistent with God as revealed in Christ Jesus, seen through his word. The principle is clear. That God has given us the truth from his word to understand who he is, that we might freshly apply those principles about the character of our God in whatever culture God has placed us, whether it's in Riobamba, or whether it's in Burlington, or whether it is in South Africa. That's the beauty of God's word. That God has given us a mind that we should prepare for action. He has given us all the tools that we need, the truth of his word as revealed in Christ, the character of our God on display. And now he is saying, be holy in that context of where you live, whether it's in Asia Minor or in New England. Reflect my character because of how I have changed you. Our relationship with God is rooted in God's grace, which enables our walk with him. It empowers and motivates us to not only have hope in God, but also to live godly. 3 points of application I'd like to make. First, as we reflect on some of these truths from God's word, first is this: believers pray for God's grace to aid them in changing their thinking. Believers pray for God's grace to aid them in changing their thinking. Obviously, that was a prayer wish as well. It wouldn't be conformed to our former way of thinking, but rather, our hearts and minds would be prepared for service for God. So what does your thinking look like? And what do we hope? What do you hope? What is it that drives and controls our thinking and our choices that we make? You know, it's often very easy for us to compare ourselves to others and attempt to justify. Well, they're doing that, I'm doing this, so I must be okay. Which is just as dangerous as someone ignoring God's word at all. You know, it's easy to think about the fear that we have towards others. It's easy to blame God. God, why did you allow this situation or this circumstance in my life? Instead, we need to prepare our minds for action and be sober by God's grace, that we would be calm and sit and think of what biblical principles apply in this particular circumstance. We need to pray for God's grace to change our thinking. Many of you, myself included, are lazy biblical thinkers. We need to stop being lazy biblical thinkers. You know, sometimes it's easy to assume, well, I already know that. I mean, I've studied that passage, so I just kind of breeze over something. It's very easy for us to say, well, I know what the expectation of someone at church would be, so I better not do this or I shouldn't do that. And when temptation comes and no one else is around, no one's going to see what's happening, how does your relationship with God look at that point? We need to prepare our minds for action. Secondly, believers need to think about their life choices to determine if they reflect the character of God. Believers need to think about their life choices to determine if they reflect the character of God. You know, what is it that's shaping our choices? The value of ourselves, the value of our parents, the value of our friends. I do not want my kids to grow up only wanting to know what would make mom or dad happy. Does that work from the ages of, say, birth until maybe 9? Yes. At some point, we want the children in our home to start to take these biblical principles and freshly apply them to think. No one wants their child calling them at 25 and say, oh, now, how is it that I'm supposed to have breakfast, and do I pour the milk into the cereal? What goes in first? What? No. You'd say you'd failed. So spiritually, we need to be doing the same thing, thinking about our own choices and how we're instilling that in others and encouraging others. Part of the reason is I think we may be afraid because we have not really thought about the choices that we make. Why is it that you go to this particular venue with these people? Why is it that you will go to this particular place with this group of friends? Why is it okay for you to watch and engage in this particular type of entertainment, whatever that may be? Because our world has taken 50 shades of gray and turned that into the normal reality of life. As believers, we need to think about our life choices. All of our life choices are to reflect the purity and the holiness of God. Do we engage in these types of things that do not reflect His holiness? Thirdly, and perhaps most importantly, believers should prepare to respond graciously when choosing to live a holy life. Believers should prepare to respond or to act or to speak graciously when choosing to live a holy life. All of us recognize the struggle with maintaining holiness in a world that is morally confused. I've had the privilege over the last couple of weekends to lead in wedding ceremonies for a number of couples here in our church family. Mike and Taylor and Brian and Samantha Rodriguez. Very thankful for the privilege to do that. And it's occurred to me, even more so this past week, I have some statements I generally make in a wedding, you know, between a man and a woman. I've thought about actually redefining and actually stating more clearly what I believe marriage is, because our culture has redefined it. They've redefined it. And I've also thought that maybe I need to say something even more specific, that marriage is intended to be between one naturally born man and one naturally born woman. A few months ago, I mentioned this to a colleague of mine, and they kind of chuckled, and they said, "You really think you're going to need to say that at some point?" I said, "I think so," and this last week proved it. How we respond to live holy and communicate graciously is critical for people to see the gracious God that we serve. The challenges of seeing what's going on in our culture and in our world as it relates to all of these different things should not give us cause to mock. It should not give us cause to scorn. It should actually cause a sadness in our heart of how far we've drifted from the original intent of what God had for his creation. Let's point people graciously and kindly when we make choices to live a holy life. When there is a deconstruction of God's creative work between man and woman, we recognize that this is to mar the image of God. And so how we will respond graciously when choosing to live godly, by not engaging in extramarital affairs, by not just assuming that pornography is a regular part of life, by not just reading materials that clearly draw our hearts away from the pure life that God intends, when we find ourselves being drawn to entertainment choices that we know are clearly wrong or engaging in activities that are clearly the former passions of our ignorance, do not necessarily get up on a soapbox and yell. Communicate kindly and graciously to the hope that you have. There has been and will continue to be a marginalization of a biblical worldview. So what will that mean for you? It will mean the very same thing that some of you have encountered in your life, and that my children, and I'm sure many of the folks in our church family, will experience a marginalization of your worldview so that it actually could impact your career, educational opportunities, loss of respect in the workplace. So what do we do? Do we just do what we have to do to get by? No. We communicate graciously the grace of God. We communicate graciously and demonstrate the grace of God. Please, friends, please, do not ever apologize for your beliefs. Let's be kind and communicate the hope that we have. Let's pray that God's grace will bring salvation, because it will ensure it for your own soul and those that God has given you opportunity to influence. Let's close with a word of prayer. Lord, I pray that you would help us to have our hope fixed firmly in you. We thank you for your grace that enables us to live holy lives. God, I pray that you would help us to communicate the truth of your word in a world that does not have a moral compass connected to you and to your character. Lord, may we communicate graciously and lovingly so that in all things Christ would be preeminent and that you would receive the glory. We pray these things in your Son's name. Amen.